As you can see from the bulletin, my text this morning is from the third chapter of the book of Genesis, verses 16 through 20, particularly verse 20. But by way of some context for those verses, I want to read to you from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. Genesis 3, verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. So far the reading of God's word. Our text comes from what arguably is the saddest chapter in the whole of the Bible, set alongside the earlier two chapters. It presents so many contrasts to that picture of abundant variety and harmony which God brought into being on the earth by way of his creative word. But that, of course, doesn't mean that this chapter is not true. We don't judge truth by whether it is pleasant or not. Indeed, to do that is to ignore reality. We live in a fallen world. We are broken human beings. And if there isn't a word for such people set in such an environment, then we may as well believe that the whole Christian message, the Bible itself, the Christian church, is a massive deception and a fraud. It isn't that, of course, because here in this saddest chapter of all, arguably, there is the most glorious promise of all. The first clue that God, in ordaining and permitting evil to enter into the world through mysterious sinning, did so with a good and a gracious purpose in view. And that indicates to us that this third chapter is the key to all that follows in the Bible. Without chapter 3, Genesis 4 through Revelation 22 is inexplicable, and there's no answer to our own life's problems and difficulties. So, set against that dark background, that 15th verse in Genesis chapter 3, called the first proclamation of the gospel throughout the history of the church, shines all the brighter. And what follows that promise is some indication of its effectiveness, of its power to change the lives even of our first parents, who were the first sinners, in whom we sinned from whom pollution descends to all who are born according to ordinary generation, and we all come into this world under the condemnation and wrath of God. We all, therefore, need this promise. And the fact that it is true and works is proved by the change that took place in the lives of Adam and Eve, individually and in their relationship with each other, as well, of course, as all that follows in sacred scripture, as this wonderful truth is unpacked and expounded in terms of the multiple descendants of the woman who live in opposition and antagonism to that old serpent, the devil, by the grace of God, but in particular through that one seed who was to come, who would destroy the works of the devil and deliver those who were in subjugation to him and under the condemnation of God. Now, this 20th verse to which I call your attention this morning is an indication of Adam's conversion. Your minister was kindly content with a text and didn't ask me, knowing a little bit about me, he didn't ask me for a title. But in the intervening days between giving him the text and coming here, I thought of a title. And that's the title. I used to say to him and some students that titles should be intriguing, even provocative, even at times a little mysterious. But they should always bear relationship to the text. And that's what I want to do this morning, is to show to you that this intriguing and perhaps provocative title, language that you might not choose to use yourself, is true to this text. This is what verse 20 is all about. Here is Adam's conversion, or let's change the term a little. Here is Adam's confession of faith. We could take those words from Hebrews 11, by faith, and put them in front of our text, and we would only be explaining it. We wouldn't be adding to Holy Scripture at all. By faith, Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Both the name and the reason why it was given to her are significant. That's what I want you to think about with me a little this morning. Strictly speaking, this wasn't Adam naming his wife, was it? It was Adam renaming her. He'd already given her one name. Now he gives her another. And renaming in the Bible is always significant. You think of Abram. You think of Sarai. Abraham. Sarah. Father of a multitude. Princess. That renaming, Simon becoming Peter in the New Testament, that renaming is an indication of something new happening, a new beginning of sorts. And here that is the case too. In Adam renaming his wife, he is doing something that indicates that he now sees her as he had never seen her before. You remember at the end of Genesis chapter 2, God the Creator brings all the animals before Adam for him to name them. And we may assume that he gave them names related to some of the distinctive aspects about them in order to differentiate them from one another. But there wasn't someone like Adam among them. There was no help meet for him. And so, as that was not good in God's eyes and Adam's eyes, the Lord proceeded to create a woman out of man. And when Adam woke from that divinely induced deep sleep and opened his eyes, he saw someone like himself. And so what did he do? He took his name and he gave it to the woman in front of him. It so happens that in English, man and woman are related, aren't they? It's exactly the same in Hebrew, Ish and Isha. He used his name in order to refer to her. Why? Well, because on the one hand, he recognized that here was someone that was totally different from all the animal creation, and here was someone that was totally like himself. He saw someone other, he saw himself, he saw her in relation to him, and that was why he gave her the name he did, and he burst into poetry. Having sinned, the man now says to God, the woman. That's the name. The woman you gave to be with me. She gave me of the fruit. And then eventually we hear the words that ought to have come first. I ate. But there he uses the name the woman not to bind his wife to himself, but to distance himself from her. To, as it were, disown her. You gave her to me. Now do you see what's happening? Something causes Adam to give his wife another name. Not the name he'd given her before. Now he takes her to himself again. And he takes her to himself in such a way that leads him to give her that name, Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Now, look at the verses that precede, verse 20. Because there in verses 16 to 19, we have the Lord's address to the woman and to the man. And it refers to their life together and their respective responsibilities, their individuality and their interrelationship in this world. And each of those statements, or both of them, do not begin with the word curse. To the serpent, the Lord God said, cursed are you, because you have done this. Cursed are you above all cattle, every beast of the field, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And then adding the further declaration. But here there's no curse on either Adam or Eve. But what you do have is change. Not curse. But change. Great change. Great changes. Permanent changes. Now, for the first time, in Genesis 1 to 3, a word is used. And it's used with reference to the woman and the man. It's the word trouble, or it's the word pain. It can be translated in either of those ways. Here is the introduction of trouble and strife into that good and perfect world that God had made. That blissful harmony that existed between Adam and his wife before they sinned. Now, trouble and strife are entering into their relationship and into their respective responsibilities. Both the woman and the man. Trouble and pain cannot now be eliminated from life. Job says, man is born to trouble, as the sparks of a fire fly upward, inevitably. There's something inevitable and inexorable about pain and trouble in this fallen world, both with regard to childbearing, in the case of the woman, and groundbreaking, in the case of the man. Trouble and strife. And each kind of trouble related to the particular sin that each had committed. The woman had led. Now she has to experience a degree of subordination that, as you know, becomes tyranny in Islam, doesn't it? Is affected and greatly alleviated by the grace of the gospel. But it's there, part and parcel of human life. Interrelationships aren't easy. Similarly, with regard to the man, we may assume that the work that he had been given to do would have been devoid of all frustration and disappointment and difficulty. Now it's the sweat of his brow. And now it's thorns and thistles that he has to cope with and deal with. And what are all these? In the environment in which they're now sat, in the experience that enters into the life of each, and their experience in relation with each other, what are they? All kinds of death. That's what they are. They're the antithesis of life. As it comes into existence by the Creator, the Provider, the Governor of all. The death of joys and hopes until the death of breath. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Change and decay. In all around I see. You see it? Isn't it true? Even in an age in which there are remarkable medical advances, social benefits, trouble and strife cannot be eradicated by all the wit and wisdom and energy of man. It's there for a purpose. It's there to remind us of our sin and that we will never, ever be able to bring a utopia, a heaven on earth, into existence. Now, let's go back to verse 20. Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Here they are, they're in a realm of death. And he's thinking life. Adam is the first, the use of the name Adam is first introduced in this setting. It means red ground. It means something like dust. So here you have Mr. Dust calling his wife Mrs. Life. Explain it. It's remarkable. Where had such an idea come from? Well, it's not from his own will, is it? Here isn't someone who is determined to say, I am not going to accept this living death. And so I am going to believe in life. And I'm going to pretend there's life. No, not pretend. I'm going to make it clear that I do believe in life. And I'm going to give my wife this name against all the evidence to the contrary. You know that there are people who are doing that. They're refusing to come to terms. Of course, they pour scorn on Genesis 3, don't they? What is Genesis 3 describing? It's describing reality today. That's what it's describing. So who's taking leave of their senses? You or them? We who believe this or they who don't? What alternative do they? They don't have an alternative. In spite of every kind of attempt at improving individual life and the social lot, it all crumbles. It can't be brought about. And sinful arrogance isn't expressed in this statement about Adam and what he did. He isn't saying, we are going to populate after all. We are going to educate. We are going to produce some kind of master race. That's the language of Cain and Lamech, culminating in the Tower of Babel, isn't it? Neither the American dream nor British reserve is the answer to life in a fallen world. Adam isn't thinking life because he is maintaining belief in self. That's what brought death into the world. He's learned that lesson anyway. He said, I ate. Took him a while to come to that kind of confession, but eventually, by the grace of God, we hear it. Self-trust isn't the answer. It's because of faith. And faith must have an object. Faith isn't make-believe. We don't believe in faith. Faith isn't wishful thinking. It's not daydreaming. Faith has a basis, an anchor. Why did Adam give his wife that name? It was because of what God had said. It was because of the word of the Lord that he proceeded in faith. No one else born. There they are, three of them. Adam and Eve and the serpent before the Lord God, who comes in sovereign majesty and irresistible authority into that paradise temple garden that sin had devastated. And after saying, where are you? And after saying, cursed are you, to the serpent. And after saying, cursed is the ground because of you. Dust you are, to dust you return. Adam recalls the word that he had heard from the Lord, not to Eve, but to Satan. The first proclamation of the gospel is not addressed to people. It's a word of doom to the serpent. But it refers to a promise of hope. I will put enmity between you and the woman, he says to the serpent, between her seed and your seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. There's going to be a seed. Adam hears this word. This isn't the end. There's going to be a future. And it was that word which referred to Eve as the mother of all living that provided the foundation and basis for his faith, and indeed generated it, brought it into being. You see, there were two occasions, weren't there, when the Lord God had spoken about life. to, in a way that included Eve, the first included Adam as well. There at the end of Genesis 1, that was a creative word. Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it. Both made in the image and likeness of God. Both given the potential to respond to that command that God had given. Set in the most advantageous of circumstances. The paradise garden of God. We may assume that propagation prior to sin, or apart from sin, would have led to Adam and Eve in the goodness of God producing a race not merely like themselves, but like human beings made in the image and likeness of God. But sin ruined it. Now what's likely to happen is a race of fallen sinners by ordinary propagation, procreation. It wasn't the creative word that inspired Adam's faith. It was the redemptive word. The word that referred to a division within mankind, potentially dead. There would be descendants who would have life. And the life that they would have would be the consequence of the death of one seed of the woman in particular, who by that death would inflict eternal death on Satan. He shall bruise your head. You will bruise his heel. And that gave Adam hope. And so by faith, he called his wife's name Eve. Now there's one further thing I want to point out to you. It's this. In terms of that promise, enmity I will put between you, Satan, and the woman, between her seed and your seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Where does that leave Adam? How does Adam fit into that scenario? He wasn't the woman's seed, was he? He didn't owe his existence to her. No more, of course, did she owe hers to him. But he didn't owe his existence to her. What he does in calling his wife's name Eve is this. Is to say, I want to be part of that seed. Connected with which is life. I'm looking. And in terms of the promise, he's actually excluded. But here he is, an outsider, as it were. Looking at that promise and saying, I am looking for the coming deliverer. In naming his wife, he's naming that name. Who do you name for your life before God? In the midst of all your frailty and sinfulness, in a world of trouble and pain, and most of us have lived long enough to know that we can't eradicate it, can we? We can mitigate it, but we can't eradicate it. And arguably, as much as we try to mitigate it, we're increasing it in other ways because of our sin. Whom are you depending on in the midst of all your frailty and fallenness for life? life before God. It's not Eve, is it? Much less is it, as the Roman Catholics tell us, the Virgin Mary, of whom Eve looked forward as a kind of type. Not Eve, nor Mary. Not any individual of the woman seed in the Old Testament. You think of all those notables and worthies. Don't you feel close to them? You read David, you read Isaiah, and you feel one with them. You belong to them. They belong to you. The communion of the saints. You read the New Testament. Exactly the same there. And after the New Testament, up until 2009, there's no one, is there? And God be thanked for the notable men and women who have served the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has greatly used in his kingdom. But there isn't one on whom we depend for our life with God forever and ever, but on that one seed, Jesus Christ. Yes, the Son of Mary, according to the flesh, but the Son of God, who came into this world to save his people from their sins, to deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, to destroy the works of the devil, to introduce the eternal kingdom into which, in part, in little measure, we have already entered by faith, and of which we are tasting the milk and honey in the blessings of the gospel. Through him, he will give us deathless life now, and then forever, eternal and holy bliss with him and with all the saints in heaven above. Call his name life, your life, and you will never die. Let us pray. Blessed God, our Heavenly Father, we give thee thanks for thy great kindness to us, the provision of life eternal for those who are sinful and condemned. We trust in thy Son. We thank thee for him. We pray that thou wilt hold us in his life day and night, and bring us at the last into thine eternal home, that heavenly paradise into which not only can sin not enter, but in which temptation will never ever be found. Receive our thanks, grant thy blessing, enable us to feast on Christ our life, by faith through thy Spirit, for his sake.